And Lord, we thank you that you've given us a message, Father, of hope and forgiveness and restoration and clarity, Lord, and so many other things that you've given us in Jesus. And tonight, Father, I pray that we would rejoice in that as we journey through your word, Father, that we would hear, Lord, your heart, that we would sense your presence, Lord, that we would be reminded of all that we have in Jesus. We are of all people most blessed, Lord, for sure. And so, Lord, tonight, we invite you to do your work in our hearts and minds, how we each need your touch in different areas, Father. And I pray that you would do that. Might your Holy Spirit, Father, be our teacher. Might he be our guide. And might we listen to what you would say to us and respond. We give you all praise, glory, and honor, Father, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. We started the study of this chapter on Sunday, and we got through the first 16 verses. You might remember that Paul had come to Ephesus. He was ministering to the people there. He asked them about the reception of the Holy Spirit, and they said, "We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul set about to confirm them in their relationship with Jesus and then to lay hands upon them and pray for them. And it says that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that they spoke in tongues and magnified the Lord. And so the church in Ephesus is off and running, if you will. It's a great time for them. But that's what Paul was all about. He was about planting churches and seeing them grow and prosper and become a force in their, not only their community, but in the area around. And he goes on there in verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Now, the one thing I didn't mention is that the Jewish exorcists began using the name of Jesus as Paul would do, but they always said the Jesus who Paul knows, basically, because they had no personal relationship with him. And the man in whom the demons were jumped upon the seven sons of Sceva and left them naked and bloody as they fled from the house. And they became a testimony to the people around, and God was glorified, and many, verse 18, that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So this mighty work of God's Spirit brought about not only a spiritual cleansing in people's lives as far as forgiveness of sin and the washing away of their sins, it also brought a cleansing in their lives as they lived their lives. These people came to an understanding that the things which they were embracing as part of the world needed to go. In this case, they were caught up in witchcraft and those kinds of things and the books associated with that. And so it tells us that God brought them to that place where they brought all of those books and they came together and they burned all of those books. They got rid of them. And it says that they were worth quite a sum, 50,000 pieces of silver, which there are various computations about what that means. But Warren Wiersbe said it was the equal to the wages for 150 men for a year. And some say between $1 million and $5 million. So it was a valuable amount of money that was involved in their cleansing of their lives. You know, as I was reading that, it took me back to the time when I committed my life to the Lord in my mid-20s. And as I was beginning to grow in my faith, the Lord started convicting me because, of course, I had all of this music, you know, that I used to listen to, all of the things. You remember, you know, Black Sabbath and Led Zeppelin and Pink Floyd and all of these various bands. But the message in those songs was not a message that was conducive to Christianity. And so the Lord convicted me that I needed to rid myself of those things. So I had to decide what to do with them. Well, rather than give them to somebody else and further that the message, I went ahead and destroyed those albums, got rid of them, because why would I want to bring that curse into someone else's life? And so we look at that and we realize really that those things that were of the old life need to go. The Lord is absolutely able to convict us if he wants us to get rid of stuff, but we need to be praying through that. If we're holding on to things of the old life, are those things profitable? Do we really need them? Are they going to help us in our relationship with the Lord? Because what it tells us there, when they came together and they took this action of cleansing their lives of those things, it says there was a mighty work of God. The word prospered and prevailed. And I love that, that word, that the prevailing word. And there's much power in purity. The Lord wants to use pure vessels. He wants us to be pure. And so he moves us in that direction. If we find ourselves losing interest in spiritual things, then we need to take a step back and do kind of a self-evaluation. Okay, Lord, are there things in my life that are distracting me or short-circuiting your power in my life? Perhaps that television show that I'm watching, or those things that I'm reading, or things that I'm seeing on the internet, Lord, do I need to get rid of those things so that you can use me more fully? And so that's something we can pray about diligently. They were willing to do that, and so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things, verse 21, were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul is making this journey, the third missionary journey. He's headed for his home church, and he also wants to go to not only Antioch, but he wants to go to Jerusalem, because you see, as we read in the other epistles, they've been collecting an offering because the church in Jerusalem was very poor in this season. There are various thoughts about why that might have been. But regardless of that, Paul said, you know, we need to be ministering to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. The other thing that it did was it provided a testimony to those Jewish believers, primarily Jewish believers in Jerusalem, about the reality of the Gentiles' care for them and how the Lord had brought them together as one in the church. And so that was part of what Paul was seeking there. He knows he's going to go to Rome. He says, I want to go to Jerusalem, but I also want to go to Rome. And he will get there. The trip's not going to end up being a vacation. It's going to be a little bit different than what he'd anticipated. But God had a purpose in all of that as he moved in Paul's life. So verse 22, he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia, or Asia Minor, for a season. And the same time there was arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. So we talked a little bit about the goddess Diana. She was the goddess of fertility. She was also called Artemis. And they had in this temple, which, by the way, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a huge facility, 425 feet long. It had 125 columns, 60 feet high. So it was a magnificent structure. And in that structure, they had this black stone, wondering if maybe it might have been a a meteorite or something that came down. They fashioned it into this idol, and they worshiped her as having come from Jupiter. But it was big business for Demetrius and his fellow laborers. And I love it. As I was reading that, I think, isn't that the way that the Lord wants his people to impact their culture? I mean, Paul was such a dynamic evangelist and sharing the word with Asia Minor that many people were turning away from these dark arts and dark things of worship, and they were turning to the true and living God, so much so that it was affecting the livelihood of all of these individuals. And when you hit somebody in the pocketbook, it's going to bring a response, generally negative. And so here he gathers all the people together to kind of stir up support against Paul, or resistance. But I love the fact that he didn't talk about Paul preaching against Diana, but rather he was preaching Christ. And he would tell the Corinthian church, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that was a life-changing message. And so people were responding to that. He would say to the Thessalonians about how you turn to God from idols. But isn't that always the way of it? In our lives, you think about when we came to know Christ, how the Lord changed our focus from where we were headed to where he wanted us to head. Serving ourselves, changing to serving the God of heaven. Taking advantage of others to serving and caring for others. All of those things which are part of the Christian experience. And so Demetrius is going to have some success in stirring up resistance, as we shall see. And when they heard these things, verse 28, they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. They rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, or didn't allow him to go in. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and more part knew not wherefore they were come together. In other words, they were part of this huge mob, but they really didn't know even what was going on. But that's kind of the nature of people, that mob mentality. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So Paul, bless his heart, wasn't afraid of this crowd. Matter of fact, he saw it as an opportunity, because Paul was always ready to bring it. I mean, this guy was the ultimate, consummate, really, evangelist. He was always ready to proclaim Christ, and it took an intervention, if you will, of his friends and those around him to keep him from going into that theater, because they knew that if he did, he would likely have gotten killed by this angry mob. There was a lot of activity, but they didn't even know why they were there. And it says that they were so stirred up, they chanted for 2 hours about their God. In verse 35, when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly, for you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, Ephesus was a city, it was what they called a free city. In other words, in the Roman Empire, they weren't governed directly by Rome. They had their own city government and all. And so this fellow who spoke was kind of like the mayor. He said, look, Rome isn't going to appreciate this uprising, and they're looking for an excuse to take over governance of these various cities and jurisdictions. We need to step back a bit and realize that we're on the verge of a catastrophe. And with these things, he settled them down. But Demetrius and company organized, chanted, marched, and accused Paul and company of all of these things in the moment. And I love the fact that the worship and the temple of Diana are gone today. If you go to Greece or go to Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, you'll see ruins, but all of those things are gone. And yet the message of Paul, of the gospel, continues on. And that's the power of the Lord to change lives. So Paul is going to say goodbye to his friends in Ephesus and head towards Jerusalem. After the uproar, verse 1 of chapter 20, was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go unto Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So Paul continues on his journey, headed back towards home, if you will, Antioch and Jerusalem. He departs Ephesus and he heads towards Macedonia, northern Greece, and then to Athens and Corinth. And it was in Corinth that he penned the letter or the book of Romans, which we'll be headed into here at some point in the coming days. But as he was preparing to sail, they discovered that during this season, many of the Jews were headed back to Jerusalem for Pentecost or for Passover. And so there was a plot to toss Paul overboard as they were sailing, because there would have been many people, and at night they just would have wrapped him up, and golly, we lost somebody. and so he found out about that, and instead of sailing, he stepped back, and he did it on foot across land. And so it goes on there in verse 3, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode for 7 days, or they stayed with them for a week. So these men came from various communities, probably some of them to accompany Paul because of they were bringing an offering for Jerusalem. So they were there for that purpose. Also, maybe as kind of a guard for Paul, knowing that there were those who were out to take him down. But Paul and Luke were told there stayed at Philippi and joined the group later at Troas. And in verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So as you're reading that, you should thank the Lord that I've never done that. I've never preached to midnight. And I don't anticipate that will happen. But Paul had a message, and he wanted to be sure that they heard it. He was only going to be there a short time. But it tells us there in verse 7 something important, I think. It says that they came together on the first day of the week. And so we see an indicator there of the worship of the Lord, not on Sabbath, not on Shabbat, but on the Lord's day, on the first day, what we would call Resurrection Sunday. We see that also in the book of Acts at Pentecost, that worship had moved, at least in part, to Sunday, and they met in the evening. Now, there are groups still that gather together on Saturday, and they say that is only because of the Constantine and the Catholic Church that Sunday worship was taken on, and they accuse the churches who worship on Sunday of idolatry and various things. But we see here and elsewhere in the scripture that the people were gathering together on the first day of the week. Now, you know, Paul gives us freedom in that. In Romans, it says that one day, one man seems one day, another a different day. We all need to decide where we're going to worship. I like what one fellow said. He said, every day is the Lord's day as far as I'm concerned, whether it's Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Friday, it's the Lord's day. And I honor him in that time. But we come together for worship before the Lord on Sunday, because number one, it was the day upon which he was resurrected. And then, two, we also see indicators through the scripture of gathering together on Sunday. It's interesting too, if you go back and look at the council that they had in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, there was no mention of Sabbath. When they gave him the things that the Gentiles needed to do in order to honor the law, if you will, there was no mention of Sabbath. Again, the other thing too is as you go through the New Testament, the keeping of Shabbat or the keeping of Sabbath, it's the one commandment that's not reiterated in the New Testament. And so that's why we've chosen. But if you choose to worship on Shabbat on Saturday, praise the Lord, that's fine. That we need to have that freedom of conscience. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, we read, upon the first day of the week, let every man of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And in Romans 14, verses 4 and 5, Paul would declare, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's a matter of personal conviction, is essentially what Paul's saying. And that's a worthy position to hold. In verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber, as Paul was teaching, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So Eutychus did what if you've ever taught or done a study with people, you had the experience of there's going to be someone that falls asleep as you're teaching. I kind of like the idea, you know, in the church of yesteryear, maybe a century or so ago, they had in the churches, they had ushers that maintained posts at the entrance to the sanctuary. And each of them had a long rod. And on the end of the rod, there was a knob. And so what they would do is they would stand, and if they caught anybody nodding, they would come up from behind and they would tap them on the head with that. And I thought, you know, that's really a neat tool. Really. I mean, that's awesome. So we haven't gotten there yet, but we're praying about it. So, but as Paul was teaching, Eutychus fell asleep. He wasn't actively involved. It would appear he was a fairly young man, maybe a servant, somewhere between 8 and 14 years of age. And so he falls asleep, falls out of the window, and ends up dead. And so Paul embraces him, and the Lord brings him back to life. Amazing miracle that Luke shares with us. And verse 13, we went before to ship and sail into Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. So he sent the group ahead on ship, and he took a walking route, maybe even got there a little more quickly than they did, but it was a time for Paul to be alone with the Lord, perhaps, as he was walking. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogilium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So he'd missed Passover, but he was determined not to miss the day of Pentecost. By the way, we are in that season right now, the month of before the Feast of Trumpets is on. I think it's Elul, and every day now they blow the trumpet in preparation for the Feast of Trumpets, because it is a time calling the people to repentance, to repent before the Lord, because you have the Feast of Trumpets, then you have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts are within a really narrow period of time, just a couple of weeks period of time. And so it's a very important time for those who are observant in this time. But Paul very much wanted to be there for Pentecost, which is the last of the spring feast. Kind of skipped over that one. And so he goes overland about 20 miles, perhaps spending time with the Lord, and then continues towards Jerusalem. In verse 17, we read, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now, Paul knew of the intimate connection he had with the church of Ephesus, so he knew if he went there, they were going to want him to stay longer. And he wanted to make sure that he wasn't going to miss Pentecost as he had missed Passover. So he asked them if they wanted to see him, to come about 30 to 35 miles from Ephesus to where he was, so that they could spend some time together before he left. So he called the elders to come and meet with him. And I like that, because Paul is, as we know, headed for imprisonment and death. And it's going to take some time for him to get there. But he's going to minister to them. And in verse 18, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." And I love that. How Paul, as they come to him, what he does, he begins in the past and he talks about his ministry into their lives. They came to him, they put other things aside, took that time to make that journey. And I appreciate that they had lives to live too, but because that was important to them, they made the time available to meet with Paul. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, do we allow things to get in the way of what the Lord wants to do in our lives? You know, from the first day, you know, we need to let people know where we stand, because it'll protect us. You know, Paul says, I didn't hold the message back from you. And it was a hard message, some of it. He said, I taught you all of those things. And he said there in verse 18, "I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations." So it wasn't just teaching, but Paul was pouring his life into these people. Not only the truth of God, but his life. He said, man, I shed tears over you and the things that I wanted to see you, much like a birth, if you will, as he's birthing in them a heart for God. He says, "I was with you in all seasons," because all seasons of life are important. As you look at spring, we realize the new growth and all the things we see in spring is such a wonderful picture of our life in Christ, how he gives us new insights and he gives us growth during that season. The summer season is when all the fruit comes on. I was just telling my wife today, she went out and we have some strawberries that are ever bearing, and she brought this bowl of strawberries, and they were marvelous. I mean, they're about that big and bright red, and oh, really, really good. And so it makes my mouth water just thinking about it. But that fruitfulness during that warm and sunny weather, you know, that's what the Lord does in our lives, as we experience that growth in the springtime. And then as we grow, and then as the sun begins to shine, the fruit comes forth from our lives. During the fall, We find those seasons where the leaves begin to fall. Sometimes it begins to grow colder. We have those seasons where it's more difficult in our lives in ministry. And we can then move into winter, those times of dryness and cold that the Lord takes us through to teach us faith. And I know that some of you have gone through or are going through those seasons, whether it's spring or summer, fall or winter. All of them are important because they make us what God wants us to be. Not everything can be sunny and rosy. There are times in life that we're going to have those cold, dry times, and it's then that we have to rely upon what we know to be true and simply be faithful to keep moving forward and allowing the Lord to do his work. But he says, you know, I was serving the Lord, and I love that testimony. Verse 20, he says that I kept nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So I gave you the whole story, you know, from house to house, one day at a time, one truth at a time, one ministry at a time. He said, I persevered with you. And in verse 21, he said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God, in other words, turning to him, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we read that, turning toward God by faith means that we're going to turn away from the things of the world, right? We're going to turn away from that which troubles us, which stumbles us, and we're going to turn to him. I always go back to that chorus. I mean, it's an old chorus, but it's so sweet. You know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And it really is true. That's a truism that we can allow to be tattooed, if you will, on our hearts, because when we begin to struggle with the things of the world, it's certainly indicative of the fact that we need to turn away from that, get our eyes back on Jesus, and allow him to become that which consumes our attention. In verse 22, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. I love that. Paul knew that there were difficult times ahead for him. He said, the Holy Spirit has shown me that as he's testified through brothers and sisters in these various cities. But he says, you know what? It doesn't matter because I know that I'm doing what God wants me to do. I know I'm going where God wants me to go. And he says, it doesn't matter if I die. It doesn't matter to me. And I love that. You know, David Gusick writes, he says, is the gospel you preach worth dying for? He goes on. The gospel of moral reform, not worth dying for. The gospel of save yourself through good works, not worth dying for. The gospel of social action and improvement, not worth dying for. The gospel of religious traditions, not worth dying for. The gospel of merely having spiritual conversations, not worth dying for. The gospel of mystical mumbo jumbo, not worth dying for. The gospel seeking the church of true hipness, not worth dying for. The gospel of self-esteem, not worth dying for. The gospel of ecological salvation, not worth dying for. The gospel of political correctness, not worth dying for. The gospel of emergent church feel-goodism, not worth dying for. There's only one gospel worth dying for, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. We need to hold on to that tenaciously in these days because there are many people that are trying to distract us away from that message. In verse 25, and now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul really is saying his final goodbye to the church of Ephesus. And he was able to say, you know what? I stand before you with a clear conscience because I know I've given you the whole truth. I've given you everything that God has given me. I've held nothing back. That's the value, by the way, of expositional teaching. Going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because it makes you deal with the hard issues. It's easy to skip over those things, you know, and people do it all the time because they're hard messages. You know, Paul would tell Timothy, there's going to come a time where people don't want to endure sound doctrine. They're going to heap teachers to themselves having itching ears. They want people that will tell them what they want to hear, that they can walk away feeling somehow good or justified before God without hearing the truth. But that's not the pure gospel. We have to tell the whole counsel. God didn't give us this book, Genesis to Revelation, to skip around and just pick the popular subjects. He wants us to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And Paul said, I've done that. Verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Don't you know that's true? We're told to die to ourselves. He says there's coming a time when there are going to be those who try and pull you away. He's going to say that in these next few verses. And he says to the leadership, be faithful. Be faithful to preach the truth. Be faithful to those that the Lord has given you charge, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Feed the church, church. Feed the church, church. God wants us to be faithful to feed those that he puts in front of us, whether it's our children in our home, or we minister to one another in our homes, or in our workplace, or in the body of Christ. Wherever it happens to be, we need to be faithful to do that. It doesn't say fleece the church, which many are doing today, by the way. You know, you get these letters in the mail, you know, you need to send us money. If you don't send us money, we're going to go off the air. We're not going to be a carrying minister. Fine, go off the air. You know, if God's not meeting your needs, then the problem is not my giving. The problem is your relationship with the Lord. We need to be careful of those things. What is the fruit? What is the fruit of a vital mission, a vital ministry? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, as you go to Galatians, is love. Love, from love flows gentleness and peace and goodness and kindness and all those things that are mentioned there in those verses. But that's the evidence of a vital ministry. The gospel will bring forth fruit. We don't have to work at it. It's the natural progression of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. We just need to know and understand that. We don't build the church. God builds the church. What we do is share the message and allow people to come. Then the church is built. It's grown. We don't bring necessarily people into the church to get them saved, although that does happen. We build up the body of Christ within the church so that they go out into the world and impact it for Jesus. And then we bring those young believers in and we love them and we nurture them and we disciple them and build them up in the faith. And then they go out and reproduce. That's what the church is about, you see. As we will find out as we look at the book of Ephesians. But the church was purchased with the blood of Jesus. It's his church, not our church. It's his ministry, not our ministry. And Paul says, be faithful to feed the church. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul understood. Paul knew. Paul knew that when he left, there were going to be those who would come and try and divide the church. We need to guard against that. I know that some of you pray for that, for this fellowship, and I appreciate that so much because it can happen in a moment. We need to be vigilant. We need to be praying for discernment. We need to be faithful. Because Satan is working in these days to divide families, to divide churches, to divide the body of Christ, and it need not happen if we're willing to follow Paul's exhortation, to know that it's possible, to know that the evil one's at work, and stepping in to prevent that. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul essentially is handing the baton. He's handing them off, if you will, to God. The time has come for me to go. You see, it isn't the reality that we have to preserve the church. God preserves the church. Paul, as he had opportunity, saw the church built up and strengthened. That was his job. That's what he wanted to do. That was his passion. That's why he did the missionary journeys. The first one to go out to share and plant churches. The second and third to go out and check on the churches and make sure that they're continuing on. And now he says, it's time for me to move on, church at Ephesus. I know that there's going to be challenges coming. I know there are going to be those who seek to divide you, but you need to know and be prepared for it. The gospel of grace builds us up and prepares us, because you see, God has great things in store. Mark it down. God has great things in store. In spite of what we see today in the world around us and all the madness, and I mean, it is madness. God is still on the throne, and God is unfolding his plan, and God is saving those who will be part of the body of Christ. And there is going to come a moment in time when it's done, when the church is done, it's perfected. The bride is finally perfected. And the father dispatches the son, go get your bride, son. And we'll hear the trumpet and we'll join Jesus. See, that's worth looking towards. That's worth hoping for. Verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Matter of fact, Paul would tell elsewhere, I considered the things of this world, but dung. So this stuff's not important. It's going to perish. And we need to hold that as well, because things can consume our thoughts, our time, and our resources. Now, the things that God has blessed us with, we need to be good stewards of. But those aren't the things that are ultimately important. What's important is the relationship we have with Jesus. What's important is those that he's given us to love on and care for, our family and our brothers and sisters in Christ. What's important is those divine appointments which he has for us to share the good news of Jesus with others. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things that are important. Those are the things that bring ultimate satisfaction to us in our deepest, most inner self as we're carrying out the ministry that God has given us. In verse 34, yea, you yourselves know that these hands, speaking of his hands, have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul wasn't ashamed of working with his hands. He says, I provided for my needs. I could have asked you to support me as an apostle, but I didn't. I chose not to be indebted to you in that fashion. He said, not only did I provide for my needs, I provided for the needs that were serving with me. That's a pretty powerful testimony. And I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is a worthy axiom. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, we're not just a storehouse. We're a conduit. The Lord gives us resources spiritually, emotionally, and materially to be used for his glory. And as we give away that which he gives us, he gives us more. He gives us more. He gives us more. Paul said, and I poured my life into those around me because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul was a victor in that. And so can we be. You know, as we close, verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. I love that picture. Can you visualize that as they're there on the shore of that sea, as they kneel together for the last time, it would appear, and they pray together because Paul loved them and they loved him back, as we see here. And they, verse 37, all wept sore, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing, why? Most of all, for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Those bonds that were built in Christ, they loved him and he loved them. And having to say goodbye is hard. We've all had that happen in our lives at one point or another. But they ended their time together with prayer. Prayer and fellowship, and I love that, the embraces that took place before Paul left their presence. And so that's what the Lord has for us, knowing that the way which we have embraced will prevail, because the church will be perfected, of which we're a part. We just need to be faithful to his call, faithful to allow him to use us for his glory, to be conduits of his grace and his mercy and his truth in the lives of other people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you so much, Lord, for your faithfulness to shepherd us, Lord. Thank you for the guidance you've given us, Lord, in the book of Acts, as we walk with Paul and company through all of these various places, the different relationships, Lord, not only the opposition, Lord, but those that were not only disciples, but lovers of Paul. And Father, we thank you that he was always quick to point them to Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be the same. Lord, help us to walk day by day, Lord, in the knowledge that you are unfolding your plan for us, Lord. There will be those times of fruitfulness, of growth, Lord, of richness. There will also be those times that become more challenging, Lord, where the wind blows and the coldness sets in, Lord, and the dryness a bit. But in all those things, Father, you're teaching us to be disciples. You're teaching us faithfulness. And we thank you for that. And I pray that the Lord would encourage your heart tonight, that he would guide and direct your steps, that he would fill you with the knowledge of his love and the reality that he wants to use you for his glory. We are imperfect beings, to be sure, but he takes those instruments, he cleans them up, and then he uses them. Be blessed, and I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.